All right, so this list in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12. So again, the types of spiritual gifts. First one is the motivation gifts. These are listed in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 9. We have covered all seven of those gifts now. Every believer has one of those seven gifts, and you get that at the moment of salvation. Scripture is very plain in the Greek that it says He gives to everyone severally as He will. And it talks about this particular Greek word for the motivation gift, the energema gifts, the charisma gifts. Everyone gets one. That's what severally or individually means. You get one of those gifts. So at the moment you became a Christian, God decided which of those seven gifts best fit His purpose for your life in the body of Christ. And so for me, that was the gift of teaching. And that was the thing that He wired me to do. For Faith, it was the gift of administration. That's what He wired her to do. And it's good if you know what your gift is, your motivation gift is. Now, that we have the ministry gifts, which we're going to study today, and there's two listed these. One's found in Ephesians 4, and then there's another, the passage we just read, and then there's another group found in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 through 31. Now, these gifts are a little different in that they're given by God and the church. In other words, to practice one of these ministry gifts listed in Ephesians 4, the church has to give you that opportunity for service. Some of those gifts, like the gift for pastor and teacher, the church would confirm by ordination. That's where they bring you up, they question you. There's a council or a presbytery that questions you. They then would, if you pass the examination of the presbytery, they then would probably anoint you with oil. They'd lay hands on you, they'd pray over you, and ordain you to the ministry. And so, the pastor and I have both been ordained in that way. Deacons typically are ordained because that's a place of service within the church. And so we have these ministry gifts. There's a second list of these gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 through 31, and we're going to cover those next week. But the church provides this opportunity. Then there's the manifestation gifts. Now, these are the ones that everybody goes cuckoo about and gets a little nutsy about, particularly in the charismatic world, in the sense that a lot of people strive to have these gifts because they don't understand the way the gifts work. God gives you one motivation gift at the moment you're saved. It's your gift for the rest of your life. The church gives you opportunities to serve in ministry. And then, as you use your motivation gift in the ministry, and you're using whatever your gift is, the Holy Spirit working through you produces a result in somebody else's life. Okay? And those are the manifestation gifts. So, for example, here I am. I'm using my gift of teaching. I'm in the ministry gift of pastor-teacher. And so as I teach something, if you suddenly understand something you've never understood before, you just got the manifestation gift of the word of knowledge. That's what a word of knowledge is. Now, the word of knowledge, it's not that guy on the TV that says, oh, there's someone watching me right now that has liver failure. You know, that's not a word of knowledge. Now, that may be what he calls it, but that's not the biblical gift of the word of knowledge. It's simply that you understand something about Scripture you've never seen before. Maybe you get the word of faith. You hear me teach something, and you say, that's what God wants me to do in life. And you now have the faith to believe that you know what God wants to accomplish through your life, and He calls you to a specific task or ministry or tells you that's the person you need to go witness to or whatever. So we're going to talk about the manifestation gifts, but we need to keep them in a proper perspective. And then there is a fourth category of gifts. I just call the miscellaneous gift because there's one gift listed in 1 Peter 4. It calls this gift a spiritual gift, but it mentions hospitality. And hospitality is something we're all supposed to practice. And we really miss out on this gift today because in the days of the New Testament, they didn't have hotels. They didn't have, you know, Motel 6 and, you know, Hilton Garden Inn and these other things. And so what they did is when you went into a town, you went and you met some Christians and you stayed in the home of some other Christians, probably a home you'd never been in before, never met, but you had the opportunity to show them hospitality, and hopefully they encouraged you and you encouraged them, and maybe they stretched your mind a little bit and you stretched their mind a little bit, and it was a way of really fellowshipping when you were in someone else's town. Now, I think it's kind of a sad thing that when most churches have what they call a revival, what that means is they invite a guest speaker to come speak for 3 or 4 days or a week, And many times they just put them up in a hotel. And there are some revival speakers who want to be in a hotel. But I think, you know, one of the greatest privileges I've had is when I've spoken at revivals, I've often got to stay in the homes of people in the community. And I learned a lot more about the needs of the community that way. Got to know some people who have became dear friends for the rest of my life because I spent the week in their home. And so that's such a valuable thing to do. I think it's tragic that we don't show more of the gift of hospitality, just inviting people over for dinner, getting to know them. Now, the relationship again between the gifts, you have a motivation gift. The church gives you an opportunity for service. And then as you use that gift in service, then God works a manifestation in the life of another believer. So let's look at the ministry gifts specifically. And in 1 Corinthians 12:5, the phrase that refers to ministry gifts is where it says there are diversities of administrations. And the word administrations here is the word diakonion, from which we get the word deacon. Okay, and so we find these gifts where you see the word diakonion used in two key passages, one in 1 Corinthians 12 and the other here in Ephesians chapter 4. And so let's you see the scripture again, Ephesians 4, 8 through 12, that in this particular passage, he is going to say he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, by the way, the word pastors and teachers in Greek is, it's more like, you know what a player is, right? You know what a coach is, right? Okay, have you ever heard of a player coach? You know, that's somebody that has played the game, may even be playing the game, but he's coaching the game too. And so we combine two words to kind of make one term, a player coach. In Greek, the word pastor and teacher here is really kind of put together into one office. It's the pastor teacher. In other words, it's a pastor whose job is to teach the Word of God. Now, some interesting phrases leading up to this in Ephesians 4:8. It says that he led captivity captive. Maybe you don't know what this is. Let me explain a little bit about what happened before Christ was resurrected. In the Old Testament, of course, we didn't have Jesus Christ, but we did have the second person of the Godhead. He was known by another name then. It was Yahweh. And of course, it was called a tetragrammaton, which is a fancy word that means a word that has four letters. Four-letter word, okay? There was a holy tetragrammaton long before there were the unholy tetragrammatons, if you know what I mean. Okay? And so if we were to spell it out, Hebrew, by the way, has no vowels, just consonants. And so it only has 22 letters in their alphabet, and it's YHWH, okay, would be the way you'd spell it. The interesting thing is, though, of course, they have vowel sounds. And so nobody, when they're reading the scriptures and they got to the word for Yahweh, they wouldn't even pronounce it. They would just substitute another word. They were so scared to mispronounce the name of God, and they had such reverence for the things of God, which is something I think we've lost today. I wrote a recent blog article that's on our website if you're interested in my thoughts on that. But we have such little reverence for God today that, you know, we casually talk about Him as the man upstairs. Well, a Jew would have never done that. He wouldn't even pronounce the name of God for fear of mispronouncing it. So he would get to the tetragrammaton and he would say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. Well, at some point, they took the vowel sounds, because remember they have no vowels, but they took the sounds from Adonai and they put those vowel sounds under the tetragrammaton and it came out sounding like Yehovah, which is where we get Jehovah. Okay, so when you hear Jehovah, it's referring to the second person of the Godhead in the Old Testament, and the second person of the Godhead is Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ, even though He had a birth on earth, He's eternal. He's been around since eternity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay, so He's the eternal God. He just became incarnate, that is, clothed in human flesh, when He entered that manger in Bethlehem. Okay? Now, all the Old Testament saints that worshipped Jehovah and they were repentant and they took their sin sacrifices to the temple or the tabernacle or wherever they had to, that were following God with all their hearts, when they died, they went to a particular place of death called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. So you might want to write that down if you're not familiar with it. If you read the Psalms, you'll actually see numerous references to a place called Sheol. Now, the Jews understood that within Sheol, there were two compartments. And later, as the Jews became Hellenized, that means they became familiar with the Greek language and whatnot, they developed some Greek names for these two compartments. One of the compartments inside Sheol went by the Greek word Hades, which is what we popularly call hell. Okay? And it is still hell. There are still people there in Hades. But there was Hades. Okay? The other word became known as Paradiso or Paradise. Okay? And that's where those who were the Old Testament saints and those who died before Jesus Christ rose from the dead, when they died, they went to paradise. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross who was repentant? Today thou shalt be with me. He didn't say in heaven, did he? You'll be with me where? In paradise. Because he was going to that compartment. Now, when Jesus died, he went down into Sheol, the place of the dead, and he visited both compartments. In 1 Peter, it says that he descended into hell. And if you've ever read the Apostles' Creed or, you know, in a church that said that, you know, it said he died and then he descended into hell and on the third day he rose again. Well, they get that from Scripture because it tells us that in 1 Peter. But it says very plainly in 1 Peter that when he went there, he announced. There's two different words for preach. There's, you know, and this is the word katangelo, not the word euangelizo, which means to preach the gospel, but the word katangelo, which means to make a proclamation. He went and visited the fallen spirits in hell. Because guess what? The book of Jude tells us that in the days of the flood, there was something weird going on between angels and men, and I don't have time to explain all that today, nor am I sure I'm capable of doing so. But there was something weird going, and God took some angels and bound them in prison and bound them in chains, and they're there in hell and will be kept there until they're released for a brief period of time before the final great white throne judgment of God. So here you got these fallen spirits, and he goes and basically says, "Hey, I whooped your master. You know, death, not a problem anymore. Sin, not a problem anymore. I paid for the sins. I rose again from the dead. By the way, I'm going next door over here to paradise, and I'm taking all those that have been captive there, and I'm leading them away." So after he announced to the fallen spirits in prison, he went over to paradise. By the way, if you want to see this distinction between Hades and paradise, read Luke 19, where it says that there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And the Bible says, the rich man died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He's in Hades. And he sees Father Abraham afar off, and he cries to him and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on us, and have mercy on me, and send Lazarus," because Lazarus had died too, "that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." So one thing we know about Hades, or hell, it's full of flame. And by the way, Jesus was not telling this as a parable. He didn't say it's like unto and start some fictional story. Jesus is telling this for a real deal. It's a real story. It really happened. And Abraham says, "Son, remember that how in thy lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that no man can pass from here to thence." You know, we can't cross over. There's an inseparable barrier here. And finally, when the man says, you know, "Well, could you just send him to my brethren and tell them?" He says, "I'm sorry, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, be persuaded though one rose from the dead." Okay? But Jesus went into paradise after announcing to the prisons he had beat sin and death and hell. And it says in Ephesians 4, he carried away captivity captive. It means he took all the saints in paradise and he took them to heaven. Now, why couldn't they go to heaven before? Because Jesus had to be the firstborn from the dead. There was no resurrection until Jesus had paid for our sins and risen himself. So until he was risen, nobody else could be. So now, Sheol still exists, but it's missing one compartment because captivity has been carried away captive. The people in paradise are now living in the presence of God in heaven. Now, by the way, it is biblically incorrect. I know we all say it. I know it's even in our doctrinal statement, but it is biblically incorrect to tell people that they will spend eternity in hell if they don't receive Jesus Christ. How do I know that? The Bible says, "And death and hell and the sea gave up the dead which were in them. These were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death." So if you want to be nitpicky, which I love being nitpicky, people will spend eternity in the lake of fire. At least people in hell have one thing to look forward to. They're going to get out long enough to take a breath or two while the judgment's going on. People in the lake of fire have nothing to look forward to. So this is a tragic thing. Okay. Now, one other thing that happened after Jesus took these people in paradise up to heaven, it says He gave gifts to men. That is, He gave spiritual gifts to those who were in the church. And ever since, to those who have been born again, He's given them a spiritual gift to practice. But He also has given the church certain gifts. And so He gave spiritual gifts for the work of the ministry. So let's look at these four gifts here. And the first gift is that gift of apostle. So what do we know about an apostle? Well, first of all, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostello, which just simply means the sent one. The sent one. So in the strict biblical sense, there was what we'll call the office of the apostle, and then we'll talk about the gift of the apostle. But in the strict biblical sense, an apostle, a person who had the office of apostle, had to have a couple things. One is, he had to be sent by God, and the other is, he had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now that pretty well narrows things down. By the way, that narrows things down so much that Mormons have a problem. Because Mormons believe that they still have 12 apostles who sit up there in Salt Lake at the headquarters of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they're apostles. No, they're not. You know, you can put whatever title you want on them, but they're just deluded people that are on their way to hell because they don't know the real truth of Jesus Christ. And, there are no more new apostles. So what are those? By the way, how many apostles? So who knows this? Raise your hand. How many apostles do we have in the Bible? My family knows because they've heard me before. All right, let's hear the non-Roland family guesses. Okay, 14. Anybody else have a guess? Okay, so Judy, tell them how many it is.
No, I probably have a poor memory.
17. It's 17. Okay, so let's look and see where these 17 folks are so you don't think I'm just making it up. So first of all, in Matthew chapter 10, it says Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. So there's 11. Notice who's not mentioned. Okay, Judas Iscariot, of course, is not mentioned for obvious reasons. Then, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, they gave forth their lots, these are the apostles, the 11, gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, what they did is they made a distinction. They said, for us to pick somebody to fill Judas's place, he has to have been with us since the baptism of John, and he has to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. So we're still holding our qualifications there. Then in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14, it says, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. So we all know Paul was an apostle, but so was Barnabas. By the way, his real name was Joses, J-O-S-E-S. Barnabas was his nickname. It meant in Hebrew, the adopted son of smiling, because he made a very large donation to the church and made all the apostles smile. So they called him the adopted son of smiling, and the name stuck. Okay. And then in Romans 16:7, it says, Paul says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And the Greek construction there says that he's calling them apostles. They're not just with the apostles. They're among the people who would be listed as apostles. Now, who is the greatest apostle of all? Jesus. We don't think of him as being an apostle, do we? But Hebrews 3:1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Was Christ sent? Yeah. Did he see himself raised? Uh-huh. Okay, so he's an apostle. Fills the qualifications. So, there is such a thing as we need to help distinguish between the office of an apostle and the gift. So the office, strictly speaking, someone had seen the risen Savior, was sent by God. Only 17 people have ever fulfilled that particular office. There's not been anyone since then. However, there is a ministry gift of apostle as well. And the Latin word for apostle is the word missio, from which we get missionary. I believe it takes a special gift of God to be called to go to another country. It could be another state. But especially when it takes gift to go to another country with another culture and another language, and to live in that place and to learn the language, learn the culture, get into the culture and understand it, and then minister to the people who are there. I think that's a special calling from God. I don't think it's the same thing as just, saying, I feel like God's called me to be a pastor. So they pioneer new fields. They start new works. They lay a foundation, and very often once they've laid a foundation there to start one church, they'll move on and start another church. Their business is in planting churches and helping spread the gospel. Paul said in Romans 15:20, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." Paul said that for his ministry, his job wasn't to go where there were already a church on every street corner and start another church. His job was to go to where nobody had heard about Christ, teach them about Christ, plant a church, and then help it replicate and then move on and go somewhere else they'd never heard about Christ and do it all over again. That's the ministry gift of an apostle. So look at the ministry gift of the prophet. Okay? In the office of a prophet, this is somebody that was appointed by God to both tell forth, that means to proclaim, and to forth tell, because there's a sense in which Old Testament prophets spoke what they knew from God about something that had not yet happened but was going to happen. So that's the idea of foretelling, okay, God's word. So this person spoke as a mouthpiece of God. Now, by the way, a true prophet was never wrong when he spoke in his office. And Deuteronomy 18 said, if he is wrong, take him to a rock concert. What do I mean by that? Stone him to death, okay? Because if he's wrong, he's a false prophet, stone him to death. And he often communicated judgment, and his office ended. This office ended with the completion of the Word of God. We don't need people going around today in this old capacity of a prophet saying, I have heard from God. Now, I hear TV preachers all the time claiming that they got a revelation in their dream last night, or a revelation, after they'd had a burger with too many onions last night and they got this new vision from the Lord. Let me tell you something. If you tell me anything you can't back up in the Word of God, it doesn't matter. If it doesn't agree with everything between Genesis and Revelation, then I don't care what dream you had. I don't care how many onions you had on your burger. It's just not the Word of God. Once the Word of God was complete, we don't need people giving us extra biblical revelation. God gave us all the revelation that we need there. Okay? So Deuteronomy 18 says this, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." Pretty serious thing to claim you're a prophet and then your prophecy doesn't come true. By the way, how would Harold Camping fare if we were going to put this little verse into practice when he predicted the rapture that didn't come? Okay? He shouldn't have ever done that. If he'd really studied Scripture, he'd known he was wrong. And as it was, he wouldn't admit he was wrong. He just postponed things till October. Okay? He says, "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follows not nor comes to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." In other words, don't be afraid of the prophet, just take him out to the rock concert. Okay? Now, there is a ministry gift of prophet, though, and this is someone who tells forth the Word of God as revealed in Scripture. The word here means to break forth under sudden impulse and lofty discourse or praise of the divine counsels, or under like prompting to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, comfort others, to act as a prophet or to discharge the prophetic office. So in other words, it means someone who's felt led of the Spirit, given a particular set of circumstances or a particular situation, to speak out and boldly proclaim what the will of God is. Now, we need to look at the qualifications for the prophet, and I'm gonna tell you right now, some of you are going to be shocked by these. Okay? I determined a long time ago that I would not force my view of things on the Bible. I wanted the Bible to change my view of things. Okay? And what I'm about to tell you may be un-Baptist in a lot of circles. Okay? It may not be conservative in a lot of circles, But I just want to show you what the Bible says about this gift, and then you're going to have to draw your own conclusions. And if you have an argument, it's going to be with the Bible and not me, okay? Because I got to tell you, some of these Bible verses kind of challenged my way of thinking about this gift. And, you know, in a way, so I guess it makes me a little uncomfortable. So let's look at what some of the answers are. First of all, who can exercise this gift? Well, it's not limited to a preacher or a pastor. Don't have to be. And Scripture gives us an example of that. Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same Scripture, and preached unto him Jesus." Philip was a deacon. He wasn't a pastor. He was a deacon. But he preached, proclaimed, and the word here is the word that he prophesied, basically, about Jesus. Also, the gift, this is where it's going to start blowing your mind, is not limited to men. Okay? And this is where, you know, Baptists have a lot of problem with this. It should just be men. But look, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." It says Asher, but it would have been pronounced Asher. "She was of a great age, had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity." If that's not enough, 1 Corinthians 11. Very controversial passage among homeschooling families because they get all off focus and think about whether or not they should be wearing a head covering. And I could talk a whole length of time about that. But it says, "Every man praying or prophesying have his head covered dishonoreth his head." And what he's saying here, of course, in that culture, the Corinthians, women typically wore head coverings. Men did not. And if you saw a woman walking around Corinth who wasn't wearing a head covering, she was undoubtedly a temple prostitute at one of the pagan temples there. And they often shaved their head as well. So you saw a woman didn't have a head covering on and she had shorn her hair, cut her hair. Then she was a temple prostitute. Now, by the way, don't get all hung up on the whole little piece of cloth over there. If you want to do that, that's fine. I respect it. It's a beautiful symbol. And I think it's an awesome thing to do. But the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians that a woman's hair is her covering. Okay, so your hair, to be feminine, to please your authorities, is your covering. Okay, but look what it says. "But every woman that prayeth or what? Prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head." In other words, not ashamed to prophesy if you're a woman. It's a shame to do it when you're out from under biblical authority, when you're basically dressing like a prostitute. It says, "For that is even all one as if it were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for much as he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Because woman was made for man. Goes on, though. He says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause, a woman ought to have power on her head because of the angel." So here's the thing. If God moves on you to say something from His Word about a particular situation, if the church is giving you that privilege, remember, ministry gifts are given by the church. Can a church give a woman an opportunity to speak? Absolutely. So this particular week, I think it's day after tomorrow, you have a marvelous opportunity to meet one of the greatest modern Christians that I know, and her name's Elizabeth Elliott. And for those of you not familiar with her, she went down to the region around Quito, Ecuador, and she was part of four couples that were trying to reach a tribe of cannibals there. I forget the original name of the tribe. We call them the Alca Indians, but they don't like to be known as that anymore. It's another name they like to go by. And they were basically headhunters. And so her husband, Jim, and there were several others, they found a way using a plane. They would lower objects in a bucket. They would put the plane in a circle in a deep bank, and they found out it was kind of like centrifugal force. You ever done that thing when you were a kid? You had a bucket with a rope, and you spun around, and you noticed that you could stay in the middle, and the bucket would fly up, but you could still keep water in the bucket even though it's up in the air. Well, they did the reverse of centrifugal force. They spun the plane around and kept the bucket still, and the cannibals would come out, and they'd see these little things, and they take them back to their villages. They did that several times. They said, "Okay, it's time for us to make contact." And so they land on the beach, and they're immediately, all these men are killed. Fascinating thing is that these women went back to, by the way, that bucket technique is significant because the United States Air Force learned from those four missionaries how to put a C-130 Hercules plane in a deep bank and keep a Gatling gun trained on a target on the ground. Air Force learned that from the missionaries. Little factoid that's interesting to know. So these ladies, though, rather than just go back and cry and mourn, they decided to stay there and win that tribe to the Lord, and they did. And Elizabeth's been married twice since then. She lost her next husband through death also. She's currently married again. Now, one of the fascinating things, if you ever get to see her speak, and she's getting to where she can't speak anymore, this is just kind of a formal come and go. If you ever wanted to go tell Elizabeth Elliot what a blessing her books are or talk to her, you really ought to go to the Dallas Ministry Center this week and do it. She's an awesome lady. And every time I've heard her speak, I've gotten something out of it. I've learned something from it. If somebody told me that it wasn't biblical for Elizabeth Elliot to speak, I'd tell them to take a long walk off a short pier, okay? Because I've gotten a lot out of it. Now, here's the thing. Every time she speaks, though, her husband sits in a chair on the stage, and she makes it plain that she's teaching under his authority. She's under authority when she's up there teaching. And her husband is there, and he has the right to call her down anytime that he wants to. And she makes that plain. Not only that, but she's under the authority of a church. When she speaks in a church, the church has to invite her. She doesn't come in church and say, "Hi, I'm here. Would you like me to speak?" Okay? She's a very humble lady as well. And so I just want to impress on you that a woman that's going to feel led of this, she needs to be given the opportunity by biblical authority. That would be in the church. It's okay if a church wants to invite a woman to speak on a subject. We're free to do that, biblically speaking. The role of prophet is not limited just to men. Now, that's an uncomfortable thing for a lot of folks, but, you know, Scripture makes me uncomfortable in a lot of ways. Now, in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 through 9, it says, "The next day we were that of Paul's company departed, came into Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And that same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." You know, here's Philip the evangelist, his four daughters, which are prophets. Something right was happening in this family. An amazing thing. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. And of course, this is a prophecy about the end times. Some of this is a quote from the book of Joel, but it says here, "But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days with God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall see dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in these days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So let me just encourage you. Well, let me give you these things, then I'll say something else. When you exercise the ministry gift of prophecy, one thing is it must edify the whole body. Now, in Corinth, they had a problem. People were standing up. They're speaking in tongues. Nobody really knew what they said most of the time because it was babble. It wasn't the spiritual gift of tongues that they had in Acts chapter 2 that was known dialects of existing languages. It was just babbling, glossolalia, they call it. It's a technique that's still taught today. It has a very powerful psychological effect. And if you ever want to read really what that kind of practice of the gift of tongues can do to Christians, you should get a book by Merrill Unger. He used to be president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and it's called What Demons Do to Christians. You really ought to read that book. It'll kind of blow your mind what happens to a lot of charismatic Christians because of this practice. But here's the thing. It has to edify the whole body. If it doesn't edify the whole body, then keep your mouth shut. Okay? And then it requires special faith from the Lord. And this word for in the Greek, it means to cause to shine. It means to make God's truth shine. Not give your own opinions, not just tell people what you think is right, but to shine forth the Word of God. So here's my thing. Ladies, before any of you can ever practice the gift of prophecy, first of all, you have to be given the invitation by those in scriptural authority to do so. But secondly, you need to have something worth saying. And it needs to be based on the Word of God. And you need to be teaching God's Word and not your own opinions. So there's the caution. And by the way, that goes true for me too. When I stand up here, I shouldn't teach my own opinions. I need to teach the Word of God. And everything needs to be backed by this Scripture, which is why I like putting the Scriptures on the screen so you can see that I'm just not making up all this stuff. So let's look at the ministry gift of an evangelist. And the thing about being an evangelist is that every one of us has this responsibility. All of us are supposed to tell people about Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, of course, the Great Commission. We're to go into all the world. Actually, in Greek, it says while you're going. So in other words, while you're about going to the gas station, you're going to the grocery store, you're taking care of business, whatever your business is, while you are going, it says in the Greek, you're to make disciples. And how do you do that? You teach all men whatsoever things I have commanded thee. So you teach Christ's commandments. And so He gave us 49 commandments. We ought to be teaching the world what Christ says about how to live life. And we'll make disciples when we do that. And so that's how we're supposed to be practicing. While we're going, we're to make disciples. And then we're to bring them to the church after we've made them a disciple. Why? So they can be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? So that then they can go into all the world and do the same thing. Okay? And that's God's plan. So we all have that as a responsibility for ourselves. However, there are some people that have a special gift and a special calling from God, that the one thing God wires them to do is just bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you, that's not my gift. You know, my gift is teaching. It's equipping the saints. It's teaching those who are already saints. It doesn't relieve me of the burden of telling people about Jesus Christ, but it simply means that it's not my main calling from God. But I have brethren in the ministry and good friends whose full-time ministry is just meeting people and teaching them about Jesus Christ. It's leading people to Christ. It's leading them to that relationship. And when they go and speak at conferences, they got one goal on their mind, getting people to come to Jesus Christ. And to them, it's not about revival in the sense of taking a church that's asleep and in the doldrums and waking them up again. It's just getting the lost saved. That's what they're about, and that's what their passion is. And so that is the gift of an evangelist. And so they make that a priority. Philip is called in the book of Acts, as we just read a moment ago. They call him Philip the evangelist. So this, by the way, is not restricted to preachers, and it's not just restricted to people who hold crusades or revival meetings. And women can have this gift too. They can have a gift that's what they feel like their main passion in life is, sharing with other women about Jesus Christ, leading women to Christ. Okay, so that's an important thing. Now, the ministry gift of a pastor teacher. In Ephesians 4:11, the word pastor teacher, as I mentioned earlier, is better hyphenated and just call this the pastor teacher gift. A lot of different words in Scripture for pastor. Pastor, shepherd, overseer, helmsman, bishop. Interesting enough, one of the words for pastor in the book of Acts is cheerleader. That's not the King James word, but that's the translation of the Greek word. So we're to be cheerleaders to a certain extent in terms of encouraging you in the game of life, okay? Now, what's his functions? Well, he's responsible to Christ. He has to answer to Jesus. That's his real authority. Now, by the way, I don't hold with the kind of ecclesiology that says that I have to be responsible to an ecclesiastical authority above the church. And so you'll find some organizations, for example, where people are, the preachers are put there by a synod or by a bishop, and then the bishops answer to maybe an archbishop who answers to somebody else. Now, we believe that God calls pastors, and God moves on the hearts of churches to call a certain pastor, and the pastor is there until God moves him. That's when he should leave, but only then. But he says you're to be responsible not only to Christ, but to the needs of the body. You're not to be their boss. You're to be kind of a player coach. You equip the body for service, and your focus is primarily on one congregation that God's called you to. Now, by the way, never make the mistake, and a lot of preachers make this mistake, but I'm going to help you not make it, and that is never make the mistake of assuming that if the church is small, it's because the pastor is second rate, and that's why he's there, because he's a second rate pastor, but if he'd really improve, he could get a bigger church. Let me tell you something. If you are where God has planted you, regardless of the size of the congregation, you are in the highest calling of God for your life. There is no higher privilege, in my estimation, than being a pastor. And if He puts you somewhere, you bloom where He puts you. Okay? And that's important. So it doesn't mean that a pastor of a church that's got 20,000 is somehow theologically superior or superior in his homiletical ability to preach than somebody that's at a congregation that only runs 80 on Sunday morning. Okay? So you need to get the world's methods out of your head. Now, this gift, this office, this ministry gift is limited to men only. Now, this is not popular. It's probably going to be some people who are going to watch this lesson on the internet later and think I'm speaking heresy. So let me just give you biblical reasons, not my own opinions. 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7. It says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop," that's the word for pastor, "he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." Last time I checked, husbands were male, wives were female. Okay? "Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, and not covetous." A lot of qualifications, but one of them is he's a husband of one wife. It means he's a one-man woman and always has been. That's qualifications. Now, some people say, well, that's just culture. We need to take all the gender out of the Bible. Listen, when you start taking stuff out of the Bible to fit the culture, where are you going to stop? You just can't stop. By the way, he goes on, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Okay, so a little Methodist church in Tyler that my mom sometimes goes to that has a woman pastor, I'm sorry, she's not biblically qualified. Joyce Myers, very popular speaker, writes a lot of books, sold in every Christian bookstore. I'm sorry, she's not biblically qualified to be a pastor. Why? Because I'm taking the Bible at face value here. You got to decide whether you want your way and the feminist way or you want the Bible way. Figure it out. Okay? But the Bible's very clear. Also, God designed for a man to be the head of the house, but a woman to be the heart of the home. And so, in other words, husbands have the power of authority, but a woman has the power of influence. And by the way, ladies, this is not a second-class place. In fact, you have the greater power. Because think about it. King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, whichever name you choose to call him by, evil man. I mean, this is a guy one time when somebody says, all of my sons in the military, can't you just leave one of my sons home so that he can take care of me? And by the way, he says, I'm willing to finance your entire political campaign. I'll give you the money to finance your campaign. Just let me have one son at home. Ahasuerus had this guy cut right down the middle and had one half of his body mounted on a pole on each side of the road and made his troops march between the two halves of the man's body. This is not a nice guy. So if you see that movie, One Night with the King, Hollywood makes this guy look like, yeah, he's pagan, but he's a pretty decent fellow. No, he's not decent at all. Cutting people in half and putting them on stakes on either side of the road, marching your army through. This is not a nice man. He's never read the Book of Etiquette. Okay? Now, think about this, though. Here we have, this evil, evil man. But who has the real power in the Book of Esther? It's this godly woman who comes with an attitude of submission, but a tenderness and a kindness, and she changes the course of history. The power of influence is a greater power than the power of authority. So that's impressive. And by the way, ladies, there's another reason, and that is that women can be more easily deceived by their emotions than men. Some of you tell us that we don't have any emotions, you know, or that we have, you know, two emotions, on and off. Okay, that's pretty much it. But the reality is that the Bible says in 1 Timothy, Paul says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He's talking about the Garden of Eden. Adam was not deceived, Eve was. So guess what? Eve doesn't get the blame because she was genuinely fooled. Adam just flat out knew he was doing wrong. So guess what? The sin nature passes through which one? The father or the mother? The father. You ladies are off the hook. That is why Jesus, by the way, did not have a sin nature because he did not have a human father. He did have a human mother, but he didn't have a sin nature. So next time your little kids are acting like wicked little sinners, look at daddy and say, it's your fault. Okay, so now, a pastor, also, something else you need to think about. Boy, I started some fights, didn't I? Women, women also have a higher calling than men. Now, you may not know this, but it says something interesting in 1 Timothy that most people don't understand. When it's talking about whether or not a woman should teach in the church and whatnot, it says this about a woman. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they, that's talking about the children, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, you need to understand how the Apostle Paul used the word saved. He did not use that word just to talk about somebody asking Jesus in their heart. Let me prove it to you. In Romans chapter 5, he says, or if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of a son, that's asking Jesus in your heart, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. So Paul says, I already have a relationship with Jesus Christ. My ticket's already punched. I'm already going to heaven, but I shall be saved. So what's that mean? In Psalm 8, and also in the book of Hebrews, which quotes from Psalm 8, it says that men have been made a little lower than the angels. Why? Because we sinned. But it also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 3 that we will one day judge or rule over the angels. What's happening? when my salvation is complete, God is going to restore me to be everything that He originally created man to be. And guess what? Man was God's highest creation. We're under the angels now, but that's not how Adam and Eve were created. We will soon be put back to our place. So what's he saying when he used the word saved here? He says the ultimate fulfillment for a woman in life, and yes, I know I'm going to get hate mail on the internet about this, but the ultimate fulfillment that a woman can have is not in a career. It's in raising godly children to the Lord. And there is nothing more fulfilling. And I'm going to just give all that hate mail to my wife and let her answer them, because she can answer for that quite well. All right, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. This principle, he says, first of all, you must treat your wife with, it calls him the wife of his covenant. You have to treat her with honor and respect and fidelity. She's the key to raising a godly seed. He says, you say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy youth, and did he not make one? He's talking about people wanting to get a divorce. He says, didn't I make you one? You're supposed to be one. And then he says, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? Why is the marriage, what he's saying here, why is the marriage union such a big hairy deal? Here's why. That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously against the wife of youth. One of the purposes for marriage is raising a godly seed of the Lord. Now, not every couple has that ability. Some couples have to adopt. Not every couple has the ability to have 10 kids. Okay? But the fact is, that is one of the purposes of marriage, is to raise a godly seed. Now, finally, another reason a pastor must be a man is that women need to motivate men to become the spiritual leaders of their homes. And they do that by seeking answers to spiritual questions from their husbands. So let me tell you something. You ladies come up and ask me a question, and you happen to be married, and you ask me a question about the Bible, my first response is going to be say, well, why don't you go ask your husband? And I've done this before. And there was a lady in a congregation where I was, and she complained that her husband wasn't a spiritual leader. And so one day she came and she asked me a question. I said, go ask your husband. She said, well, Brother Robert, he's not going to know that. I said, it doesn't matter. He's your spiritual leader. If you go ask him the question, he might start acting like a spiritual leader. Try it and see what happens. So she went home. She asked her husband the question. A few days later, the husband calls me on the phone and says, Pastor, I've been wondering something. And then he asked the same question his wife had asked. Well, I was more than happy to explain it to him, and then he went back to his wife and expounded to her the answer to her question. She came back to me a couple weeks after that. She says, that was the most amazing thing I've ever seen happen. He started leading in family devotions after that. I said, well, he's just waiting for you to treat him like the spiritual leader that God called him to be. So we need to treat men like spiritual leaders. Now, if you're the woman pastor of a church and your husband's a member of the church, you have just defeated that. You have just torn down your house with your own hand. So while the Bible doesn't prohibit a woman from speaking under proper scriptural authority in church, it does prohibit her from teaching her husband. In fact, just look at this. 1 Timothy, very clear passage. It says, let the woman, look at the word the there, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now in Greek, when it says the woman and the man, it actually means the husband and the wife. It's not just any old woman or any man. It's the woman and the man, the husband and the wife. So what's he really saying is this: a woman should never teach her husband. Does that mean Elizabeth Elliot can't speak to a group of men? No, but she better not go home and say, Lars, I need to explain to you what God wants for your life. No, Lars is a spiritual leader there. He needs to figure it out, not Elizabeth Elliot. So that's why she's always under his authority when they're out in public, and I admire that about them. Okay? Finally, in 1 Timothy 3, this verse, it says, a wife who becomes her husband's spiritual teacher is foolish, tears down her own house. Proverbs 14:1 says it this way, every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her own hands. You start being the spiritual leader, ladies, you will destroy your husband, you'll destroy your family. So here's the summary. Apostle, there's only 17 people that ever held the office, but today we have the gift of missionaries. Prophets, that's someone who proclaims God's truth in under proper biblical and ecclesiastical, that's church authority, not limited to men. Evangelist, we're all charged with this, but there's some people that have the special gift of winning people to the Lord. And pastor teacher, only a man can be a pastor teacher. And he must have a shepherd's heart for the flock gives him, but he also needs to have the mind and tongue of a teacher to teach God's Word. So, anyway, these notes are, and the recording will be on the internet. Feel free to print them out, study it for yourself. Come to your own conclusions. Just make sure your conclusions come from Scripture. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the awesome privilege of the gifts that you give to the church to carry out the ministry. Thank you for just being us all allowed to be a part of the ministry, because the reality is you don't really need any of us. You are self-sufficient. You could have done everything without us. And yet you allow us the awesome adventure of being involved in teaching your truth to the world and watching people come to Christ and watching them grow and making disciples. And all the while that we're doing it, we get to grow closer to you ourselves. God, help us so to do. Father, fill now our pastor with your Spirit as he preaches, and help everything that's said and done today be for your honor and for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.